We want to get right into the text here this morning for those of you that are visiting with us for the first time or perhaps have not been following along. We are doing a series on the conscience. What does the Word of God teach about conscience? We're attempting to take at least some of the major portions of Scripture that speak to the conscience and to do a brief exposition of that passage so that we might see the context and then understand how what the conscience is and how it functions. So we are in the midst of doing that right now. If you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. We're going to read, once again, verses 1 through 16. After this week, we'll likely only read the portion that is our most important concern, and that's verses 12 through 16. But once again, I want us to get something of the sense of Paul's argument. I would like for you to think carefully as much as possible as we read through this, that you might see the context in which our primary passage appears. So if you would please stand with me once again, we're going to read Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we will read through verse 16. My brethren, this is God's holy, infallible word. We are grateful that we hold it in our hands or have it before us. Verse 1, the Word of God. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer at the throne of grace. Our righteous and holy Father, how great Thou art. How faithful Thou art. We bless Thee, and we say with the heavenly host, blessing and glory and honor and power be unto Thee now and forevermore. Father, may our little voices today, may our hearts unite with all of Thy people as they gather throughout this world and unite in prayer and praise to Thee. Father, we pray that from sun up this morning on the other side of the world until sundown, throughout this one holy day, Thy people will lift up Thy voice and magnify Thee in Thy great glory, in Thy perfect holiness, in Thy purity and righteousness, in Thy power, in Thy knowledge, in Thy presence. And, O God, we pray that we would know Thy presence here this morning. Lord, Thou hast promised that Thy Son comes with loves to His bride. We pray, O Christ, we invite Thee here. We know that Thou art with Thy candlesticks today. Love Thy bride. Wash us with the water of the Word. Help us, O Lord, make us that spotless church, that glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Help us, O God. Come, Holy Spirit, Thou great and mighty power, that creating force, that mighty wind of God, move in our souls this morning. Come and deal with this people. We are Thy people through the blood of Christ, and we are Thy temple through the mighty power of regeneration. Come, make Thyself known in our hearts. May we rejoice in Christ. May we love our triune God. May our hearts and minds not be distracted. And, oh God, may our love for Thee rise up to a flaming fire, oh God of love. Please, I pray for those here that are lost this morning. As our brother prayed so beautifully earlier, and yet, oh God, so sadly, there are those here that are comfortable in their lostness. Lord, discomfort them. Do whatever Thou must to awaken them. Come by Thy Spirit. Make them know their lostness. Make them feel their sin and shame and guilt before Thee, and hold before them the blessed cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, save souls today. And we pray for Thy dear people. Oh, how Thou dost love them. What greater love can any of us imagine than that Thou didst give the treasure, the blessed and holy Son of Thy love, that we might have life. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the blood that was shed, paying for our sins, turning away Thy wrath and cleansing us. I thank Thee so much, Lord. I thank Thee, and I praise Thee for Thy mercies. But, oh God, I pray that as the temple of Thy Spirit today, we might be united by that glorious Spirit working in us. And now, may we hear Thy word. Help me, Lord. Thou knowest the difficulties of this passage, the difficulties of over-explanation. Help me, O God, to be as clear as I can for Thy people's sake and for Thy great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we took up the major heading, "Your conscience will witness for or against you in the day of judgment. Now, the first thing we considered under that heading was the general context of chapters 1 and 2 of Paul's letter to the Romans. We learned that Paul's famous letter includes many themes, but we considered only two. Number one, the primary theme is the gospel. Number two, a secondary theme is the relationship between Jewish and Gentile believers. A Gentile majority and a Jewish minority became the setting for tension within that congregation at Rome. So we find the Jew-Gentile theme running through the letter. And it becomes especially clear in chapters 14 and 15. So then, Paul labored to bring gospel unity, new covenant unity, among the blood-bought people of God. After his introduction and opening remarks to the Roman believers, Paul says of the gospel, "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There is that theme. He could have said to everybody that believes, but his purpose is to unite the Jewish and the Gentile believers because of the regular problems such congregations had. Read the book of Galatians as well, and others. Read the book of Acts and see how much difficulty there was between the Jews, their understanding and their attachment to the old covenant, and the Gentiles who never were. So, that glorious gospel comes to Jew and Greek or Gentile. Paul then proceeds to all the way into chapter 3, verse 20, as to why Jews and Gentiles need the gospel. Why make that point? Because so many of the Jews thought they were right with God, because they thought they were okay with God, because they were circumcised, and because they were in covenant with God. Paul must make sure, he must make certain that everyone in that congregation understands that Jew and Gentile needs to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul then follows this with the sobering and weighty subject of God's judgment. First, Paul describes God's wrath upon the Gentiles and their wretched depravity. But then we took a more detailed view of the context of chapter 2. Paul introduced the theme of judgment to the Jews in a subtle way. He begins an argument with a fictitious, self-righteous opponent. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same thing." And while his words apply to all self-righteous individuals, we can see that he is indirectly talking to the Jews. He's spoken to the Gentiles. Now he's going to wisely, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, move in on the Jews to tell them their own wickedness. But he does it cautiously, carefully, beginning with this fictitious opponent. But they fit the bill for that. They always looked down on the Gentiles as the unclean, as sinners. They viewed themselves superior because of their covenant with God. They viewed themselves superior because they had the revelation of God's word, which in fact, because they had that, they were in greater trouble than the Gentiles because they had the revelation of God and would not obey it. And that should speak to every one of us. Just because you're sitting there with a Bible in your lap, if you're not obeying it, you need to be trembling before the judgment of God. Now that being the case, in the great day of God's wrath, God will render to every man. Once again, he goes to universal and then he breaks it out into Jew and Gentile. But he will render to every man according to his deeds. Christians will be there. We also hear, for there is no respect of persons with God. That's shocking language to a Jew. It's not to us. But if we understood what we were reading, we would understand, if I can put it this way, the conscience bomb or the mind bomb that is. Wait, we're the Jews. We're God's people. Paul is saying, if you don't walk with God, if you do not walk in his covenant, you're no better off than a Gentile. You can go to church. You can be baptized. You can take the Lord's Supper and be no better than any lost person on the face of this earth. And when I say no better, I don't mean in your moral activities. Of course, that's important. But I'm talking about before the judgment throne of God. That's the context that Paul is speaking from. So, he will render to every man his deeds, and there's no respect of persons with God. God's judgment then will be universal and impartial. To be disobedient, or to the disobedient, he will pour out tribulation and anguish. Notice his universal language. On every soul of man that doeth evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. In other words, Jews and Gentiles have something in common regarding the day of judgment. But he will show glory, honor, and peace to every man, universal again, to every man that, listen, worketh good. Do you hear the language? This is crucial. Worketh good to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Notice he has lumped Jews and Gentiles in the lost, and Jews and Gentiles in the converted. There's no difference when it comes to Christ. You repent of your sins and believe on him, or you don't. And it's Jews or Gentiles. There's no favoritism here. That's Paul's point. There is no favoritism. So, the day of wrath, to which we are one day closer, the day of wrath is God's impartial judgment upon our works, how we have lived. Listen again. How we have lived. The day of judgment doesn't say, well, you folks were in a nice church, I had a good confession, and you believed on Jesus. You get a pass, go in. Y'all just go in now, and I'll deal with everybody else. That is not going to happen. Everybody in this room is going to be in that gathering. Everybody. Glory, honor, peace to everyone that worketh good to the Jew first and the Gentile. So, to the disobedient Jews and Gentiles, damnation. To the obedient Jews and Gentiles, eternal life. Now, that should be raising some questions in your thinking. I hope that we're all thinking. But that introduces us to some of the great difficulties in the passage before us. So, the bottom line is that Jew and Gentile need the power of God unto salvation. And in the day of judgment, there will be no favoritism. Your life will be under the spotlight, and God will deal with how you lived. Now, if we really believed that, we would be more cautious about what we're thinking, about what we're saying, and about what we are doing. He keeps hitting that word, do what they do. We've been fed a view sometimes of the gospel that's like a get-out-of-jail-free card, just in the sense that, well, as long as I nod my head to the pastor, as long as I've made a decision, signed a card, prayed a prayer, I'm on the way to heaven. When I'm out of here, that's it. I'm not even going to be bothered about the day of judgment. No, you're going to be there. You won't be there for the judgment upon whether you will enter heaven or no, but your works will be judged. So we return to our text. This sermon is entitled, The Function of Conscience, and this is part two. May our gracious Heavenly Father, the Creator and Lord of our conscience, teach us by the power of the Spirit. If all you hear is me today, you're going to go away a spiritual pauper. But if you hear the Word of God, and it takes hold and takes root in your heart, you can praise Him forever. May our blessed Father teach us by the power of His Spirit to understand the Holy Scriptures. And may He prepare our consciences for the day of Christ's judgment of Jew and Gentile. Now, we resume under that main heading, your conscience. That part of you that we've been considering for several weeks, your conscience will witness for or against you in the day of judgment. Now, we know this by the testimony of verses 12 through 16, which is our primary focus. Therefore, we have considered the general context of Romans 1 and 2. We've considered the specific context of chapter 2, taking some time last week to look at verses 5 through 11 and 25 through 29. So we take up this morning at consider the function of conscience in chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Consider the function of conscience. Now, from the church fathers to the present day, pastors, theologians, and commentators have disagreed over the interpretation of these verses. Normally, I have tried over the years to stop what was my habit for many years, is to come to a passage and deal with all the various views of it. I've tried to spend more time in the last decade or so simply preaching what I think the text means, and leave that in the Lord's hands and for your Berean conscience. But this is one of those moments where we need to take a little bit of time to unfold at least two different views here. Why? Well, because everybody here that has a Reformation study Bible is going to get one view. On the other hand, the two of the top commentaries on the Epistle to the Romans that are very, very popular among those who take the time to study the Word of God, one of them has one view, the other one has the other. you're going to hear differing views depending on who you're listening to. It doesn't necessarily mean that the views are wrong. Sometimes I point out where I believe other passages are wrong. This one is just a matter of how you weigh the context and what is being said. How you come down. The entire passage needs explanation. We've just been told that our works have something to do with justification. Well, we believe by justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? Yes, we do believe that, if you're wondering. We do believe that. So what in the world is Paul talking about? That's what we have to dig down, take a little bit of time. There has to be some explanation in this passage. One of the exegetes, one of the commentators I have the most respect for, says verses 14 and 15 are clearly the most difficult passages in this letter. So, I repeat, from the church fathers to the present day, there's been great disagreement about what these verses mean. Ultimately, it does not change what we are looking at regarding conscience, though you will see them in a different light. All right, I hope you are now prepared to run with me. The argument arises from this. Are the Gentiles mentioned in verses 14 and 15 unconverted or converted? Now, you would think a question that simple ought to have a very simple answer, but it's not so simple. So, are the Gentiles in verses 14 and 15 unconverted? Once again, I want to say that holding one of the two views that I set before you does not automatically make somebody a heretic. This is one of those places where men, including Reformed men, do not all agree on what Paul is actually driving at in part of these verses. That said, while several interpretations exist, only two seem reasonable in my understanding of things. However, we want to listen carefully and weigh what we hear and be Berean. We cannot take the time to examine those two views in detail. That in itself would take us away from the purpose of our study. We want to look at conscience. We're not doing a full-blown exposition of Romans. So we could take way too much time, and the challenges of the intricate argumentation would have some of us snoring in about 15 minutes. So we want to avoid that too. So, we want to work through the text under the following headings. Number one, sin with or without the written law brings God's judgment. Sin with or without the written law brings God's judgment. We don't have time to prove what I'm going to say next, but it rises from the context and from the passages that Paul appears to have in mind as he says some of these things. And it's this: when he says law here, obviously he's not talking about the law of the state. He's not talking about secular or civil law. And he does not appear to be talking about every law under the Mosaic covenant. He appears to be speaking of what we call the moral law or the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. That's what is being spoken of here. He is going back to Moses, but throughout the history of the church, many of the Lord's people, including the Reformed, have understood the law here in that way. That is my assumption this morning. Paul says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Paul's meaning, I believe, is this. God will judge Gentiles and Jews according to the standard they have. God will judge Gentiles and Jews according to the standard they have or had. The Gentiles did not have the blessings of God's written law. But Paul says that God's wrath will be poured out on the Gentiles. By the way, just about every single thing I'm going to say is a matter of argument in this study. I don't have time to address them all. We would lose any kind of focus. So let me just say, you can get on the internet and find some arguments really quickly after the sermon if you're looking for them. I would simply encourage you to think about what's being said before you. The Gentiles did not have the blessing of God's written law. But Paul says that God's wrath will be poured out on the Gentiles because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Chapter 1. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, Gentiles, are without excuse. They don't have a Bible that begins, "In the beginning, God." The Jews did. The Gentiles don't. But they're still guilty because in what we call general revelation, the creation, they see the power of God. They understand that God exists. I can put it another way as we discuss this. General revelation is enough for people to be damned. It is not enough for people to be saved. You must know the Savior for that. So, all human beings are made in the image of God. All creation reflects the glories of God. Therefore, a knowledge of God's existence and a sense of right and wrong are a part of our nature. Therefore, but those things are dreadfully perverted, our sense of right and wrong, our knowledge of God's existence. They're perverted. They're obscured by sin. So there is a sense of right and wrong in every human being, no matter how differently each culture may express that. Therefore, those who sin will be judged by the natural revelation they have. And I say with great sorrow, and they will perish in the flames of hell. That is the idea behind perishing here. It doesn't mean they're going to cease having biological life. They will perish in the flames of hell. Neither will the Jews be spared. They possessed God's law. They heard God's law. Discussed God's law. They memorized God's law and tried to keep the law. And that law does not have one drop of mercy in it. It demands perfect obedience. The slightest violation of God's law brings God's justice and judgment. So, sin with or sin without the written law brings God's judgment. Paul wants Jew and Gentile to understand that. Secondly, doers, not hearers of the law, are justified. Now, the minefield opens up here. Paul now gives an explanation that the Authorized Version translators mark off with parentheses. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. What does that mean? Paul's most famous portion of this epistle is justification by faith alone, and that no one can ever be saved by keeping the law. So why is he saying this? That's where we get loads of comments and debate and discussion. First, Jews heard the law in the temple and in the synagogues, but hearing the law without perfect obedience to it would justify no one. The Jews that crucified Jesus possessed the law, but they broke it repeatedly. They even broke it in their prosecution of our Savior. And lawbreakers will perish. Paul's already made that point. You lawbreaker, if you die in that condition, you will be forever lost. So, secondly, the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, there's much debate here, and we certainly can't review all of it. But suffice it to say, one, Paul could be speaking hypothetically. Paul could be speaking hypothetically. Now, here's what I mean by that. Paul was saying, if a person could keep the law perfectly, God would declare him righteous. Now, the text doesn't say that. Not a word in that text says that. We have to interpret it that way, because of other things that Paul says, if we take that view of it. All right. So Paul could be speaking hypothetically. He doesn't use hypothetical words. He just makes a bold statement that has confused the Lord's people for many, many centuries. So it's possible that if a person could keep the law perfectly, God would declare him righteous. That is true. But he will also make clear in chapter 3:20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, the liberals immediately say, contradiction, the Bible's full of holes. Right? And some Christians, actually, at least professing Christians, come to the same conclusion. There's a mistake here. Right? So, feel a little bit of the pressure. Is Paul speaking hypothetically? Many, including many in the Reformed faith, have said yes, he's speaking hypothetically. On the other hand, number two, if by saying the doers of the law shall be justified, Paul is talking about new covenant believers, then he means this. Those who believe on Jesus Christ have Christ's perfect righteousness. They have the law written in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Their obedience to the law by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ shows that they are justified. And it will be declared so in the day of judgment. They are justified now in this world when they believe, and they will simply be recognized as just in the world to come. And their presence there in glory among the sheep is that they are the fulfillment of God's promises in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. their works will be pronounced just in the day of judgment. Reformed commentators have held both of these views. So Paul means that in the day of judgment, those who heard the law and did not obey it perfectly will not be justified. They will perish under God's wrath. But the doers of the law, Jews or Gentiles, will show that they were believers in Christ and that their works will show them righteous by faith in Christ. The book of James supports such a view. James chapter 2, verse 14, verses 17 and 18 and 20 say this. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith? What shall it profit? That question means nothing. It will profit him or her nothing. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, that's another great battle among the Lord's people. The issue of justification by faith, it seems that according to what James says here, he's contradicting that. But he's talking about the character of the faith. He is talking about the character of the faith that saves and obviously believes is going to manifest itself in the life that follows. He's going to love Christ. He's going to walk with Christ. We are predestinated, Paul says, unto good works. The works don't save you. But the absence of them says your faith means nothing. James goes on, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. He knows that there will be arguments. He answers that argument. Saving faith is a faith in the perfect and the final work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. However, that faith, if it is that faith, that saving faith, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. It rises up in that darkened heart. And it gives light, it gives repentance, and it gives the strength for obedience. Amen. Not perfect obedience, we're not talking about perfect anything. But because we have faith in the perfect Lord Jesus, because we have His perfect righteousness, because He has kept the law in our place, we're going to find out there is, as Romans 8 has told us already, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean you can live like the world. The scriptures make that absolutely certain. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead. So he finishes by saying, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Well, what's going on in the day of judgment? Judgment of works. So, Paul could be talking hypothetically about if someone could keep the law, they would be justified. But that can't really happen. So, it's just an illustration. Or it could be that he's talking about those who indeed are regenerate, filled with the Spirit, trusting and believing the living God. And that life shows itself in works that will be received in the day of judgment. Well, that brings us to number three. some Gentiles are a law unto themselves. Needs to be some deep thinking going on here. Don't drift. You are going to miss. Verse 14, the text says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Almost sounds like double talk, but it's not. Verses 14 and 15 are arguably the most difficult verses in the letter. Hammering out all the details would not be profitable at this time in a series on conscience. But suffice it to say, number one, if Paul was speaking hypothetically in verse 13, then these two verses mean that because Gentiles, unconverted Gentiles, are made in the image of God, there is a remainder of God's image within. This explains our sense of right and wrong. We call that natural law. Furthermore, the natural revelation of creation speaks of God's power and presence, His existence. So, hang with me. When Gentiles occasionally do the things found in the law, quite obviously they're not consistent, right? If they are on those occasions, when they do something that is moral, it is because they're still made in the image of God. They know that there is a God. And while they are inconsistent, there is an occasional doing something that intersects with what the law commands. Do we understand that the law is the righteous expression, or I should say the expression of God's righteousness? It isn't something He just made up on the fly. He is expressing His righteousness. Right? Therefore, if we're made in His image, there's going to be something of that righteousness still in us. In the most disheveled and tragic example of a human being, if you're with them long enough, you can eventually see something about God's image in this person. Even in jail. So, if he's talking about unconverted, if he was talking hypothetically in verse 13, then now in verse 14, he is saying, well, because then all Gentiles are made in the image of God, they have natural law, natural revelation, they will be damned because of those things, even though there will be times when they will do things that are found in the content of the law. There'll be a time when they tell the truth when they could have lied. Most of the time, it's the other way. But they'll tell the truth when they could have lied. But that's a moral thing. So they can do moral things with some occasion. Now, on the other hand, Paul could be talking about New Covenant believers staying right with that same view. He could be talking about New Covenant believing Gentiles. He does so in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. He also does it again in chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. He's talking about converted Jews there. I'm sorry, converted Gentiles. Converted Gentiles. So, if that's the case, and we considered that last time, Paul means something like this. Jews had the law written in stone. Gentiles did not. But those Gentiles who have faith in Christ have the law written in their hearts. We have to say that written in the heart in this verse, if the person's lost, it can't be the way that the Holy Spirit writes the law in a Christian's heart. So it has to be the fragments, we might say, the leftovers of God's moral character in them. But Paul doesn't use that language any other place for lost people. So with the law written in the hearts, that sounds exactly like the promise of the new covenant. So he's saying, those Gentiles who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have the law written in their hearts. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. God says in Jeremiah 31:33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the promise of the new covenant. Paul's a new covenant preacher. So, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27 says, "A new heart will I give you." Isn't that great? Isn't that great? If you know anything about your old heart. I mean, you know, I'm not trying to be overly critical today, but you hear people say things all the time. Well, here, I gave my heart to Jesus, so I'm a Christian. That's never associated with the gospel. That's kind of like, I gave my cesspool to Jesus. Did we get that? Salvation is not about giving our hearts to Him. Salvation is about Him giving new hearts to us. That's what he does. So what we have here is, I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, listen, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Well, that certainly sounds like it could be what's being spoken of here. So the nature of regenerate souls is to love God's law, not do everything you can to circumvent it. To love God's word. When God writes the law in the hearts of Gentiles, they will do the works of the law. While the Jews who have the written law do not. Why take time for all this? Because Paul's building up a very important argument. He's building up an argument. And he wants the Jews and the Gentiles to understand that when God opens a heart, he makes a Jew and a Gentile brothers in Christ who should not be judging each other. Chapter 14 and 15. There is much going on here. There is much going on here. The Jew and Gentiles were bickering. It looks like they were on the verge of a good old church split, perhaps. Some saying, "I can do this." "No, you can't do that." "I can do that." "No, you can't." And that's the kind of stuff that Satan just loves to stir up people who are not thinking. Now, there are sins, and if someone is in clear, open, biblically definable sin, that's one thing. Very often, those things are just our preferences, or we got it from somebody else. And that's a whole lot more the case. "Well, I heard so-and-so preach this once, and well, wonderful. He might be wrong. I might be wrong this morning. You've got to be Berean. Get in the Word of God. And know what it says and know what it means so you can live it. Because the day of judgment is coming and your works are going to be judged." How serious is that? Sure, it is. It's serious. So, our conscience will accuse or excuse us. But let me get back to number three for just a moment, and then we'll get to number four. Now, if it's so that he's talking about believing Gentiles, then they don't need the law written in stone nor scrolls. They are a law unto themselves. You follow that? If the Lord has opened your heart, He stamped His precious law there. And that law is something all of a sudden is no longer your enemy. It tells you about the righteousness of God and that this is the way He wants you to walk. It's not condemning you all the time because it condemned Jesus. So, if He's talking about the unconverted, then it's natural law and natural revelation and what is left over of the imprint, the image of God. And it is a natural law, natural revelation situation that He's talking about. On the other hand, it could be converted Gentiles whose hearts have been opened. The law is written upon that heart. And therefore, they are a law unto themselves. Because God's law is there. Okay, now, number four, our conscience will accuse or excuse us in the presence of God. How does this all work toward the conscience? We're finally at conscience. Paul says that some Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts. That's the language of the new covenant. But it, like I said, good, sound, solid men have said, no, this is natural law. This is natural law, not the law written by the Holy Spirit. So good men, both sides. And they have reasons. Each one has reasons for those decisions. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Finally, conscience. If Paul is speaking of unconverted Jews, he means something like this. Gentiles do not have the written law of God, but they are made in the image of God. Therefore, their hearts reflect God's righteousness to some degree, natural law. They know that some things are right and they know that some things are wrong. Even though they are in spiritual darkness, the righteousness of God shows itself when they live moral lives. So when it talks about show that the law of God is written in their hearts, they're talking natural law, that which has been. That's part of our image before God. It's in your Reformation study Bible. So if you're reading the notes, and they're good notes by and large. Now, if that's the case, they're showing moral lives occasionally. And in this world and in the day of judgment, their conscience will accuse them or excuse them. They'll do things from time to time that will make them say, I feel pretty bad about that. I don't know why, but I feel pretty bad about that. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. All right? It's not because they're saved. You know, it's not because they've had an epiphany or a vision, a dream from God. It's because God's spy is in their heart. In their minds. And it says, you just crossed the line. All right. Now, that's not perfect. It's not perfect in anybody, including Christians. So, in the day of judgment, their conscience, in this world and in the day of judgment, their consciences will accuse or excuse them. Just about finished with the comparison. So some of you will take a sigh of relief. But I do want you to think about this. The Bible is filled with passages. You're going to have to get down and say, what does this mean? Yeah. So, Paul, number two, could be speaking of converted Gentiles. If so, he means something like this. The Holy Spirit has written the law on their hearts, and they show this by their loving obedience to the law. And that brings us finally to the subject that we've been waiting for, how the conscience functions. And we're seeing the function here. Why are these Gentiles a law unto themselves? If they are but unbelievers, it's because of natural law. But if they are believers, it is because the Holy Spirit has written it in their hearts as promised in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. Now, if that is the case, if these are converted Gentiles, why is Paul making this argument? He wants the Jews to know that possessing the law does not save them. In fact, while it's a blessing to have the law, he'll argue later, if you don't keep that law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You're no different than the lost. You are no different as far as your standing before God. You're lost. You're not special in that sense. Yes, there are many blessings, and he says in chapter 9, and in other places, all the blessings of having the law, being in the covenant, having the church fathers, of whom Jesus Christ came. These are all wonderful blessings. But it doesn't save them unless they repent of their sins and believe on the Messiah. Paul is moving in their minds and in their hearts and making them deal with something that's foreign to them. That's hard for us. Doing something the same to you this morning. You've got to break out of your shell and you've got to sit down and look at hard passages and say, what in the world is God saying? That's okay to say that. And study until you get the answer. Study until you get the answer. Ask, discuss, more of that in a moment. So, if we have understood the previous passages correctly, if either of these views are correct, both of them have been held by the finest of exegetes, what we want to understand then is, how is Paul driving this toward the matter of conscience? Because that's where he's going. He's even saying, your conscience is going to witness against you or for you. Now, for sake of time, consider the view that these are believing Gentiles. You don't have to hold this position. Let's just say, we'll take one. Would probably get much more confusing if I drove with both of the views. But we will do this because the promise of the new covenant is that the law will be in our hearts. The law will be in the hearts of those that are converted. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. I will not read all of those, but he concludes this argument by saying, for the letter killeth, the old covenant, but the Spirit giveth life. He's talking about the glories of the new covenant. He says, but if the ministration of death, the law, written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, greater, better? Why? Because it's not written on stone. It's written in your heart. Amen. It is written in your heart. And you will obey the Scriptures. You, not like a robot. You will obey that which your heart loves, that which has been stamped on your heart. You will love righteousness. You will love doing good. That's what's going to be judged in the day of judgment. Hope you're at least, I'm able to pull some of these things together for you. There's a lot to think through. I know you're drinking at the fire hydrant this morning. I'm almost done. I'm not done enough. So, here we have a major function of conscience. Whether you are a lost man, a lost Gentile, even though you have remnants of the image of God. You have natural law. You have natural revelation. You have things that tell you that God is there. And there's part of you that just says every now and then, this is right, this is wrong. That, of course, is not enough. You'll be forever lost. You will be forever lost. And in the day of judgment, there will be three witnesses against you. Natural law, natural revelation, and your conscience. It will witness against you. You did this and you knew what you were doing. It will not give you a break. So number five, conscience will function in the day of judgment. The sacred text says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The Authorized Version translators understood this verse to be the conclusion of the thought begun in verse 12. That's why they put a parenthesis. They said, here's a thought that Paul began. But then he begins to explain something that he just said, and then he finishes the thought. That's why they put those parentheses there. All right? So we can read it this way. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And then verses 13 through 15 would be his explanation of that first thought that ends in the day of judgment. The whole context ultimately is going toward the day of judgment. And I can't say this enough. This used to be a funny idea to people. Oh, the day of judgment. Yes, the end is near. Yes, the end is going to come. It's coming. It is coming. Don't be lulled to sleep. The day of judgment is coming. All of us are going to be there. And you're either going to be in the group called the sheep or you're going to be in the group called the goats. And in that day, it's already been decided. The sheep are the sheep. They're Christ's people. Their works will be judged. That's a thought. It's not a judgment unto salvation, but these works will burn and these works will stand for the glory of Christ. But the unbelievers will be forever lost. The goats will be lost, and it's because of the way they lived. You're not going to be able to live good enough for God to let you in. It's not going to happen. His law demands perfect righteousness. Now, let me say to you with all my heart, I think the parentheses is helpful, though most modern translations completely leave it out now. And I've read it, and I can see where some of them, depending on how they're interpreting, are quite happy not to have the parentheses. I think it's useful. Paul's main idea is that the Jews and Gentiles will stand before God's universal and impartial judgment. The Jews have no advantage over Gentiles in salvation. They've got the blessings of God throughout the history of their people. But those blessings, God created that nation to bring Jesus into the world. And they killed him. They rejected him as Messiah. That's why Jesus pronounces such withering judgments and curses upon Israel before they crucified him. Oh, my friends. One, if Paul is talking about unconverted Jews, natural law, natural revelation and conscience will judge them in the day of judgment. Isn't it interesting? The scripture commands that for the death penalty, there be two or three witnesses. There will be three. There will be three. If you've never heard the name of Jesus Christ before this morning, I pray that you will take it seriously and that you will look into who he is and what he is and why he came into this world. Because the scripture says he came into this world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, you want to know him. You want to know him with all your heart. So, number two, if Paul is talking about converted Jews, converted Gentiles here, God will divide their works, our works, between good and bad. And our consciences will agree with God's judgment. And now, this is a real sticking point for some, but if you follow me here, we're just about there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he's speaking to believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul speaks of this very plainly, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's sobering. But just remember, when some of our works that prove to be bad are burned up, we're looking at the one who was burned up for all our sins by the wrath of God. We're looking at Christ, who is the judge. And what he's doing is getting rid of the last things that we don't want to carry into the kingdom. Our consciences from that point on will be forever clear, because his blood has washed us clean. This isn't, again, a judgment unto salvation. It is a judgment of what we've done. What we've done. He says to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, he is saying, he's talking primarily about pastors and teachers. Brother Clarence and I need to sit up and hear this. But there's a principle here that applies, I believe, to everyone. He said, now, if any man build upon this foundation, Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It's the work. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet as by fire. Now, people will generally run out in droves to buy commentaries to say, give me something that says that isn't going to happen. Somebody tell, and you'll find people that will tell you it's not going to happen. But I would say to you with all of my heart, what Paul has set before us is an extraordinary picture. He wants the Jews and the Gentiles in the body of Christ uniting because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. That's what they have in common. Jews and Gentiles were very different in their practices, very different in what they thought was right and wrong in various moments. That's why chapter 14 is in there in chapter 15. I read them this afternoon. Now, he's saying he's leveled the field. Can you see that? He has leveled the playing field. Jews, you're not ahead of the Gentiles in the day of judgment when works are being examined and burned up or rewarded. So, I'll give you one application. We'll quit. Your conscience is a gift from God. We've just seen that our conscience is going to be with us all the way up to the day of judgment. Conscience is the ability, as we have seen, of our understanding by which we are internally aware of what we believe is right and wrong. That sounds like a nice definition. I hope you do. The Puritans, such as William Perkins, saw that conscience is the faculty that provides moral self-knowledge. It's your inner compass that's saying, whoa, wait, you're getting off base. You know, you're getting off course. It's better for a compass. moral knowledge, moral self-knowledge. I'm living in that which God hates. I've got to repent. It helps tell you what's wrong. There is moral judgment. It doesn't just evaluate. It's going to try to tell you what's true and what's false. But now, if it's not informed right, you're not going to get that right. If you've got the world implanted in your conscience is going to work like the world. Don't you get it? Do I get it? Oh, my brethren. We could do a whole series just on this. I want you to see Paul's language is their conscience also bearing witness and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. If you've ever had a really bad case of bad conscience, you know how utterly miserable it can be. That's just a little flick of hell. Conscience is not perfect. Let me say these few things. We'll wrap it up. Thank you for a little extra time this morning. It is not the infallible voice of God. Your conscience is fallible. But it is the active servant of God. Conscience is not God. And that's the way some people act. Oh, my conscience. You can't mess with my conscience. Well, there's a place for not messing with people's consciences. There's no question about that. I understand that. I understand liberty of conscience. But at the same time, your conscience is not God, and everybody else around you has one, has a conscience. And as we will see, you have a responsibility to respect other people's consciences, even when you don't agree with them. On the other hand, while it's not God, by the way, let me put it this way. If you believe that your conscience is God's infallible voice or God himself, you may be deceived into foolish and hurtful decisions. On the other hand, if you neglect or reject conscience, you can likewise be deceived into acts that you will always regret in this world. Your conscience needs to be tuned up by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And we'll spend plenty of time on that. So then, it is true that both Christians and unbelievers, in them, that sometimes our conscience will tell us something is wrong when it's right. And sometimes it'll tell you right when it's wrong. If you're not working at your conscience, what I mean by that is filling it with unchanging truth and understanding it and applying it to your conscience, right? It is guaranteed you will make decisions you will regret. It is guaranteed. What are you going to do when you deal with decisions like whom to marry? Oh, I like him. He's handsome and he's funny. You need to get your conscience tuned up. Go into the scriptures and look for what kind of men are biblical men. And vice versa with women. Why? Nothing wrong with people being handsome or pretty or gifted or any of those things. But what does your conscience tell you about life with them? Some of you haven't the foggiest notion. Until you get something of the notion, you'd be foolish to make some of those decisions. How many children to have? Well, does the Bible tell you? You may have 6.5 children. That's it. Should you have 22 like Susanna Wesley? Yeah. Should you have one? Should you have none? We've had Christians here that say, oh, the world's so evil, we're not going to bring children into the world. What do you do with be fruitful and multiply? Brethren, real questions with real consequences have your conscience connected to them. If your conscience is just, oh, the way I grew up, well, look back and look at the heartaches you had in your life and say, I'm about to repeat them. How to spend your time. Oh, there's a big one. Redeem the time. That's a command of Scripture. Are you redeeming your time? How much time have you said, I am cutting this much out of every day for prayer. I will have private prayer with the God who gave His Son for me. Or, well, no, I have a list and somehow Jesus just keeps falling out of it. Where's your conscience? Is it tuned up by the Scriptures? What about the Word of God? The time you're spending, I'm so busy. You don't want to plead that before God. He is sovereign over your time. He is sovereign over the events of your life. He doesn't cut Himself out of every day. All of us here need to inform our consciences well in devout prayer, in diligent study, and we should discuss important matters with trusted and knowledgeable brothers and sisters. Why do you think the Scripture says there's safety in the multitude of counselors? Why do you think that book says that? What major life-transforming decisions are you making and not even sitting down and praying with somebody else about? You don't go in, guys don't go into war and say, well, what do you want to do today? Oh, let's do a war. Oh, okay, great. You know, gather up who you can, man, and let's go. They plan. They think. They look at the enemy. They think about what they can do. They look at what they have. And conscience is part of that. Maybe we shouldn't do this. This might be wrong. Brethren, this is one of the most practical things about the Christian life, and it's one that's usually almost completely ignored. That is why you need the right doctrine and you need the right application. They are vital. The most fundamental instruction to your conscience is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God sent His only begotten Son into this world to save us from our sins. So, my dear brethren, you must understand who He is. You must understand what He's done. And you must know Him well. So that as you make these gigantic decisions, your conscience can say, green light, red light. No one will do it perfectly, but we can do it really badly. Right? We want to look to Christ as the giver of our conscience, as the cleanser of our conscience, as the peace for our conscience. Amen. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank Thee for these truths. Father, I pray that all here will think about them. I understand this is not the way we usually do things. We don't usually work through all of this. It could be this, it could be that. Father, too many have stood in both perspectives, and Your people here are going to encounter them if they study. And, oh God, I pray that they would take what they've heard and think about it and plead with Thee for a right understanding of the entire passage. But what is clear, regardless of our view, is the conscience will speak to and against us both in this life and in the day of judgment. Help us, I pray Thee, in the name of Christ, to honor Thee and men in our consciences. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Sorry for going so long this morning. I appreciate your handling this. And I encourage you to think about these things. Talk about them at lunch. Dads, talk with your children about them at lunch. Talk about them with your spouse. Think about what you have heard. And disagree, that's fine. Come to a disagreement because you've looked at the Word of God. Because you've looked at the Word of God and pressed the passage. And then keep your conscience clear before God. Please stand. Now the God of hope the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, let's go. We're not going to go. All right, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Let's take a 5-minute break, maybe a little longer if we need to. For those of you that may need the facilities or may need a drink of water, those of you that are going to stay for the Lord's Supper.